Open to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We are steadily headed towards the end of this great book. God has blessed us in the book of Daniel, though chapter 11 has been quite difficult. If you feel like it's been difficult to follow there, then I assure you it has been difficult during the week and then ultimately trying to present it from here. But it is God's Word, and so we need it, and so it's good. It's good. We'll begin reading today in verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." Well, the first 35 verses have been, for the most part, a history lesson. Daniel actually has received quite a number of prophecies, prophecies that covered the next 500 years from Daniel's point of view. However, from our vantage point, those prophecies in the first 35 verses have been fulfilled. They're now history. We'll look at them in the rearview mirror. In the first verse, he began with the Medo-Persian Empire, where he was already living right then. Daniel 11:1, "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So we're in the Medo-Persian Empire. It immediately moves to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, and then it extends all the way down through what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the battles between the kings of the north and the south, the battles between the kings of Syria and Egypt. Now last week, in the passage just prior to what we just read, we studied one particular king that a number of verses was devoted to. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now he was not the final Syrian king or anything like that. You say, well, why so much time spent on him? Well, I think because of his horrible treatment of the Jewish people that we looked at last week. It's really atrocious. He was the Adolf Hitler of his day. So his reign was prophesied in great detail and fulfilled exactly the way that God inspired Daniel. Now, in all that history from chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 35, we found over 100 meticulous prophecies which were amazingly fulfilled exactly the way that God revealed them to Daniel. And as Bible-believing Christians, that should not be a shock. The Bible is God's Word. God writes history before it happens. Of course, He's the God of tomorrow, just like He's the God of today. It's no issue for God to tell us what's going to happen. But it ought to scare the unbeliever to death. Because if God can predict the next 500 years of Persian kings and Grecian kings and Syrian kings and Egyptian kings, then He could predict anything. And that means that all the prophecies in the book we call the Bible are reliable and the end of this book is true. So today, though, we sort of change gears. We've looked at history for 35 verses. Today we begin again to look at what we might call futuristic prophecy. Since chapter 7, really, the book of Daniel is devoted primarily to prophetic visions. The first six chapters of Daniel are pretty much all history. There's a prophecy or two scattered through there, but it's mostly history. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, those type things. But when you get to chapter 7, it becomes prophetic dreams and prophetic visions. And Daniel specifically began to focus on two things. Two things. One, he focused on this final, wicked, evil, Gentile king that would end this age. That would be in power just before Jesus returns. Secondly, he focused on the kingdom of the King of Kings, which was to destroy that evil, wicked Gentile ruler. So this section before us today focuses again on that final, wicked, end-time, Gentile king. Adolf Hitler believed that the Germanic people were the superior Aryan people. In fact, he wrote in Mein Kampf, which was his political manifesto, that it was the sacred mission of the German people to assemble and preserve the most valuable racial elements and to raise them to a dominant position, end quote. He went on to write, "All who are not of a good race are chaff," end quote. He went on to murder 6 million Jews, possibly as many as 11 million Jews. He saw them as chaff. Now, not every Gentile ruler is on par with Adolf Hitler. Obviously, I'm certainly not saying that. But it is not uncommon to hear Gentile rulers speak of the greatness of their kingdoms and the greatness of their people, how they are the superpower of the world, how they are the greatest of all times. And even those of us who should be humbled by the grace of God, if we're not careful, we will allow our American pride to enter into our study of Scripture and it will skew what we think. We need to guard ourselves against that. There is an end to the Gentile domination of this planet. Jesus spoke of that. Our Savior, by the way, was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. He was that same group that Hitler murdered millions of. And Jesus said, quote, "They," the Jews, "they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled," end quote. So the times of the Gentiles are short-lived. They're not going to last forever. The Apostle Paul, in that great section in Romans, Romans 9 through 11, where he explains the place of the Jews, here's what he said to the Gentiles in Rome. "Lest you be wise in your own sight." In other words, lest you be arrogant. "I do not want you to become unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the Gentiles are not the end. It's temporary. Gentiles are ruling the world right now, but that is a temporary setup. That is not God's eternal plan. Paul goes on to say, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, Jesus, will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel. Israel. There's no question that in Romans 9 through 11, Israel is the subject there. Listen, the restoration of the Israeli people is not just an Old Testament doctrine. Jesus spoke of it. The Apostle Paul spoke of it. John, who, you know, God used to pen the book of Revelation, he spoke of that. I say all that to say that the domination of this planet by Gentile rulers is soon to end, and one day a Jew will rule the planet. A Jew by the name of Jesus. And listen, that ought to be your hope. Your hope can't be that the next president that gets elected is the one you vote for. Your real internal hope has to be your kingdom come. It's got to be our hope. There is no real hope in the guy sitting in the Oval Office. Humans will let you down. God never will. So this passage before us today concerns the final Gentile world ruler, elsewhere referred to as the Antichrist. In fact, the Apostle John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." He clearly distinguishes between the many Antichrists that now exist and the Antichrist who is coming. There is a difference between those in his writing. Paul also wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Here's what he said. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day," that's when Jesus returns, "that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship." That ought to be ringing a bell since we just read Daniel 11. "So that he," the son of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, "so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." End quote. That's Paul's description of the one that John called the Antichrist. Now obviously, just prior to our Lord setting up his kingdom, there is to be this final wicked Gentile world leader. John called him the Antichrist. Paul called him the man of lawlessness. Revelation 13 calls him the beast. Daniel has repeatedly called him the little horn. But he has been referenced a number of times in our studies. And by the way, a number of prophets reference him. We don't have time to go through all of those, but he is the subject often in biblical prophecy. Biblically, there is a consistent prediction of a final wicked Gentile ruler who is the culmination of everything human depravity thirsts for. Power, wealth, worship. Now I'd be dishonest if I didn't tell you that there are some who believe that the passage that we read today is just a continuation of the prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, but there's just too many problems with that to believe it. For instance, let me give you a few. Most of the things written here were simply not fulfilled in the life of Antiochus. They weren't. And the skeptic who believes that Daniel was actually written way later because there's no way predictive prophecy is true, so they had to write it after all these events happened, they even admit that this can't be talking about Antiochus. And they don't believe the Bible. I mean, it's just not. Here's a few reasons. First of all, Antiochus did try to make himself out to be a god. He did do that. But that's not uncommon for rulers back in that day. The Pharaohs did that. The Caesars did that. But he did not give up his religion. This passage actually says in verse 36 that this king shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. But that is not what Antiochus did. Till the day he died, he followed the mythological religion of Greece. He worshipped Zeus. In fact, if you recall, last week I told you that he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and ultimately desecrated it. So that doesn't fit with Antiochus. The second problem is that he's actually, in verse 40, we'll cover this, we'll cover all this when we get here in just a moment. But in verse 40, he's actually attacked by the king of the north. The problem is, in the previous passage, he is the king of the north. Well, he's not attacking himself. That doesn't make any sense. Thirdly, this one's death occurs in the glorious land, in Jerusalem. But Antiochus did not die in Israel. And nothing really significant happened when he died. Syria continued on and rulers continued to gain the throne. He actually died on the battlefield in Media and fell off the pages of history. This is not about Antiochus. It simply does not fit. More could be said, and we'll say a few things as we move through. Historically, Christians and Jews have believed that this is about a future Antichrist. In fact, Jerome, who most of you have no idea who it is, unless it's somebody that goes to school with your kids, Jerome was a 4th century theologian. He actually translated the Latin Vulgate, but he did a commentary on Daniel, and here's what he said about this passage. Quote, "The Jews believe that this passage has reference to the Antichrist, alleging that this passage has reference, alleging that after a small help of Julian, a king is going to rise up who shall do according to his will. He shall lift himself up against all that is called God. He shall speak arrogant words against the God of gods. He shall act in such a way as to sit in the temple of God, make himself out to be God, and his will shall be prospered until the wrath of God is fulfilled. For in him the consummation will take place." Now this is what Jerome adds to that. Quote, "We too understand this to refer to the Antichrist." That's been 1,600 years ago. Listen, Christians historically have believed this passage refers to the end time world leader before Jesus returns. The end time Gentile world leader. Now just because he is a Gentile world leader in the times of the Gentiles, I don't think that that means that he is without Jewish blood in his veins. He may very well be. He may be a Jew from Syria, for instance, or a Jew from Egypt, for instance, or perhaps even a Jew from the United States, though I think that's very far-fetched and unlikely. My point is, a Jew can be the citizen of another country, and we'll see that most likely he does have Jewish roots. We'll see that as we go through this a little bit later. The name of the sermon this morning is "The World's Final Gentile King." And in this section, we're going to learn of the career and the end of the Antichrist, the last Gentile ruler who is in power when the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. So it begins, "The king shall do as he wills." Now, we should be expected to know who the king is. You say, well, that's asking a lot. I mean, why, you think Daniel would have brought him up by now if we just ought to know who the king is? Well, he actually has brought him up a number of times throughout this last several chapters. In chapter 7, verse 25, we studied this. "He," the little horn, the Antichrist, "he shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they," the Jews, "shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time," about 3.5 years. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, "he is the king of bold face," in chapter 8, verse 23. In chapter 9, "he is the prince who is to come," over there in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. So Daniel has talked about this one. And so when he says the king, That's really who we ought to start thinking about. Antiochus has not been thought of to be the king throughout the previous passage. That's not been his title. So this king is the one who will attack and tear apart Daniel's people until the time of the end, which, by the way, oddly enough, verse 35 references. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be purified, or excuse me, refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. There's that movement there in this chapter towards the time of the end. So it says, the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He's often been called the willful king because he did what he wanted to. That's what it says. The king shall do as he wills. When he gains power, he's going to do whatever he wants to do. You say, well, that sounds like every politician. Well, his want is going to be worse than the average politician, or even the worst of the worst. It's not difficult, really, to see how this relates to the fall of man. I mean, natural, depraved humans naturally oppose God and seek to do whatever they want to do without any regard to what God's Word says. This king, then, will be the embodiment of natural depravity, as you might expect. And mankind, by and large, will flock to him, because he's going to tell them that every sin that they desire is good and healthy, and it's what they ought to want. He will, though, demand to be worshipped. Notice it says, he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Back in chapter 9, in that 70-week prophecy, we learned that this same king, the little horn, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to have some type of treaty. You might call it a peace treaty with Daniel's people Israel. But about halfway through that 7-year period, he's going to break it. He's going to say, now, this treaty's over. This is done. There is no more peace. And according to the Apostle Paul, he will then take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. Jesus warned the Jews of this day. He said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus goes on to say, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, God's children, those days will be cut short. This king is going to demand worship, and it is going to be tribulation for all those who refuse. Here's how we know he'll be in power when Jesus returns. It says here, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. What does that mean? He's going to prosper till the indignation is accomplished. I think it's spelled out greatly in Daniel 9, in that prophecy of the 70 weeks, where it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, to anoint a most holy place. Except here in chapter 11, he says, till the indignation is accomplished. It's the same idea here. This is going to happen when Israel finally receives Jesus as their king. The first time that he came, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But Jesus looked at them and said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One day they will be converted, just like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11. When is that going to happen? When God's predetermined end happens. That's when it's going to happen. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He'll prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed by God shall be done. Look, God's going to accomplish his will. Any preacher that tells you God is not accomplishing his will is a liar. God is accomplishing his will. He is doing what he wants. That doesn't mean that he's pleased with everything that happens or that he is the cause of sin. I'm not saying that. But he is even using the most sinful human beings to accomplish his will. That was best illustrated when murderous humans nailed his son to a cross. God accomplished exactly what he wanted to, even though that is the most wicked deed that has ever occurred. Listen, God is running the show. Now it says in verse 37 that this king will pay no attention to the God of his fathers. It actually says in the ESV, he will pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. This is a difficult translation. This is one of those places that translators have a hard time. This is the Hebrew word Elohim. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it means God, singular. Sometimes it means gods, plural. When it's referring to the pagan gods. Same word, and the translators ultimately have to make a choice and translate it one way or another. Honestly, I think the ESV missed it. I think they should have at least footnoted it like the New American Standard does. But the King James, New King James both read the God of his fathers, and I think this is probably correct. I'm not telling you I'm a better Hebrew scholar than them. I'm just telling you translation isn't perfect. So we study. That's what we have to do. Of this verse, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his father specifically. A.C. Gabelline writes this, the king, Antichrist, shall not regard the God of his fathers. Here his Jewish descent becomes evident. My point is, I think he's a Jew, but he's probably from some other place because according to Scripture, he is still viewed as the last Gentile king. He goes on, it is a Jewish phrase, the God of his fathers, and beside this, to establish his fraudulent claim to be the King Messiah, he must be a Jew, else the Jews would not own him as such. No question about that. The Jews are not receiving a Gentile as their Messiah. It seems like he would have to be a Jew. But what is this about, or to the one beloved by women? What does that mean? I mean, anybody got anything there? Okay, I got some stuff. Some try to make this the worship of a female goddess. In other words, he doesn't worship Astarte, you know, one of the female goddesses. I don't think that fits. Others have tried to say he'll be a homosexual. That is actually somewhat of a popular notion these days. And though I have no doubt that our society would welcome that, I doubt that's what this is speaking about. The best explanation is that this is a reference to Christ himself, the one beloved by women. Are you saying that women love Jesus? Well, not in the way that you're thinking about. What I'm saying is what John Woolford probably says better than I can say it. Here's what he says, quote, pious Jewish women in pre-messianic times had one great desire. They wanted to be mothers with a view to him who is the promised seed of the woman. Jewish mothers had a desire to be the mother of the Messiah. He was the one desired by women. And there's no question then that this king hates not only God the Father, but then he hates God the Son as well. That's probably what it means. And so it is repeated, for he shall magnify himself above all. Well, that's just the opposite of what Jesus said. Listen, Jesus in John 5 said, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Jesus came in the Father's name. He's God in the flesh. And he says, I came in the Father's name. But he went on and said, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. He may have been talking about this king when he said that. Lord willing, we're going to go through John and we'll assign that passage to Jacob since he was out while I said all that. Verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of thee. So instead of the God of his fathers, instead of God the Father and God the Son, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones, costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and divide the land for a price. Most likely, the God of fortresses refers to war. In other words, this ruler is going to have a very warlike character. He's going to rule the world through military operations. Jesus spoke of that. That shouldn't be a surprise. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." In other words, the birth is soon. Things are going to be really good right now, but you got to go through the birth process to get there first. You can see the connection. This king is going to be a warlike character, and Jesus said, that's coming. By the way, contextually in Matthew 24, that's right before Jesus returns. This is going to happen. That's the point there. And he's going to be all about wealth and prestige and power. He's going to honor his so-called God with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. And he'll even have the help of a foreign God. Who is that? It may be a reference to Satan. I think that's a real possibility. But John wrote of the future reign of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, and he said, "And they worshipped the dragon, Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast," the Antichrist. "And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" See, there comes out again his warlike character. Who can dominate him? He's got the troops, he's got the army. Who can fight against him? So the foreign god may refer to Satan, but it could just be another reference to the fact that he's not following the God of his fathers. That's certainly possible. And it explains here that the rulers that are willing to bow to him, the rulers that are willing to commit to his anti-Christian government, he will honor with political appointments. You say, it's just politics as usual. Yeah, that's right. And I'll tell you that there's a lot of corruptness in politics today that's going to ease right into the anti-Christian government. It's already operating today. And then verses 40 through 43 change from this description of his character. We've gotten that. And it begins to outline his exploits, what he's going to do, and finally ends in his death as we finish out the chapter. It says here that the king of the south will attack him, the king of the north will attack him with a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, many ships. But he, the king, will come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He'll come into the glorious land, Israel. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, main part of the Ammonites. He will stretch out his hand against the countries, the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall be a ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow his train. So you can see, again, his reign will be about war and rumors of war. I mean, Jesus knew exactly what he's talking about, obviously. Now, as I said earlier, the king of the north, Syria, and the king of the south, Egypt, will oppose him for some reason. Everything is not going to be an easy transition to the Antichrist government. He is going to be warlike in character because he has enemies for some reason. Why they oppose him, we don't know exactly. But we do know they will not have success. It says that he shall come through those countries and he shall overflow them and pass through. He is going to wipe the pavement with them. He's going to destroy them. Just a reminder, this cannot refer to Antiochus Epiphanes because he was the king of the north. He was the king of Syria. And again, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we learn that this same king will make this strong covenant with the Jews for 7 years, but for the last half, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So whatever peace treaty he had with the Jews, he is going to break. And so it says here, he shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall. He's going to come into Israel and he is going to be on a murderous rampage. But for some reason, unbeknownst to us, not given in the text, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites are going to be spared. You say, why? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I can't read between the lines. God isn't giving it to me in dreams and visions. I mean, it just says they'll be spared. Maybe they will bow down to him. Maybe they'll just submit to him easily. He won't have to conquer them. I'm sure that will be commonplace at that time. But he will conquer and gain many spoils from Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites. That's modern-day Libya, Ethiopia, the Sudan, all of those Middle Eastern countries, Northern African countries. He is going to dominate, overcome, and take all the riches from those places. And it says here, they will follow in his train. What does that mean? Well, it means that after he conquers them, most likely they are going to submit to him and they are going to fight for him. It says in verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Whatever this news might be, we don't know. We could speculate, I guess. Maybe this army of people has gotten frustrated with everything that he's taken from them, and so they are going to go try to take their territory back while he's away on an expedition. I don't know. We're not told. But we do know that he will come back and he will stop whatever they are doing. And then he will head straight to Israel and he will pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. A palatial tent is just like a portable tent that a lot of enemy forces would set up in conquered areas. It served somewhat like a portable palace, so to speak. The sea could be the Mediterranean, which is on the west of Israel, the Dead Sea, which is on the east. I mean, there's no question that the glorious holy mountain refers to Mount Zion, the very place that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Everything harmonizes here with other writers. But just when he thinks he has taken it all, the text changes. He shall come to his end with none to help him. I think Revelation 19 explains it with great clarity. Jesus is going to return on a white horse. His saints are going to be following him. And John says, and I saw the beast, the same one, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He's going to come against God's people, but what's going to happen is he's going to be stopped and cast into the lake of fire himself. As you can see, there will be none to help him. If God is your enemy, there's no help you can have. In his inaugural address on January 20th, 1981, President Ronald Reagan uttered some of the truest words ever uttered by an American president. Here's what he said. Quote, "Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem." End quote. Now, I am not knocking government completely. It's necessary. In fact, God established government. So we know that it has good intention. And God even commanded that Christian people abide by the laws of the land unless they conflict with Scripture. That's repeated regularly in the Word of God. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, those come to mind. But we've got a growing trend in our world. And folks, post-COVID, it is even crazier. And the trend is this belief that if you just have the right government in power, all of our problems will go away. If you have the right government in power, all of our problems will go away. Well, that is true as long as you're talking about the government of Jesus. But if you're talking about a human government, it can't do that. Our problems are not going away. Sadly, most aren't talking about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ when they say those words. And so when the Antichrist comes, he will play on the belief that government is the answer. Man-made corrupt government, though, will not last. It is not the end. Look with me really quickly to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 gives us a glimpse into the day that he will come to his end and none will help him. Here's what it says in Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, as a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." This is addressed to Israel. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. Greater is He who is in up with us than He who is in the world." Look, these, I don't care how many people there are in these nations, God is enough to overcome. Listen, verse 4. "On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." You know what the angels, when Jesus went up in the air, you know what they said? He will come back in like manner and place His feet right back just like He left. Verse 5, "You shall flee to the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord My God will come and all His holy ones with Him." Revelation 19. "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and His name one." This clearly has not happened. But just as sure as Daniel 11, 1 through 35 have been fulfilled, this will be. This is sure. We don't have to wonder if this is going to happen. Jesus is going to reign over this earth. He will have the dominion that Adam was supposed to have but fell and lost. Jesus is the new and better Adam, and He will reign. Now, the Antichrist, obviously, from this passage here in Zechariah, will take a lot of people down with him, the nations it talks about. And the Lord will destroy the nations. The Apostle John wrote this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Listen, you cannot take the position of Canada in the great spiritual battle that is going on. You cannot remain neutral. And if you're not on the Lord's side, you're against it. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. Canada tries to stay out of everything. One of these days they'll probably be conquered for that. But you cannot remain neutral if you are not with Jesus. If you're not sold out completely to Jesus and what He accomplished at Calvary's cross, then you are on the side of the Antichrist. I know we don't like thinking like that, but that's a fact. Listen, everybody in this room, from me down to the youngest, not that I'm the oldest. I hope nobody misunderstood that. Wendy's older now. But every person in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, is a sinner. I mean, Jacob been holding that baby back there. It's hard for us to look at a baby and think, this baby's a sinner, but that baby, she's a sinner. And so they're to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach her about Jesus because she needs Jesus. And you do too. And if you don't have Him, you're going to be on the side of Antichrist and you will eternally pay for that. Listen, there is no neutral ground. There is no neutral ground.